2 Kings 21, starting at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their forefathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh king of Judah has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day." Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Now we turn to one of those prophets who are mentioned here, Habakkuk chapter 1. After Nahum, but before Zephaniah. Habakkuk 1, the verses 1 through 11. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Then we get the answer of the Lord. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also were swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their charges charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Now, our text from that passage is going to be verse 5, look among the nations and watch. But that comes back in the book of Acts as well, Acts chapter 13. So we're going to read from the book of Acts chapter 13, the verses 26 to 52. So here we are. About 5 centuries later, and the gospel is going out in bigger and bigger circles to the Jews around Jerusalem. And in Acts 13, they come to Antioch, and they go to the synagogue and get invited to speak there. And so starting at verse 26... the disciples, or Paul and his party, say, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, Jesus, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them, the prophets, in condemning Jesus. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you." And then we get the quote from Habakkuk. "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Our text this morning is Habakkuk 1 verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. And as we will be spending most of our time on that passage, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Habakkuk. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, from time to time you may have run into people that complain about hypocrites in the church. And they'll say things like, if you knew what I knew about these people, you would be shocked. Now, sometimes this kind of complaint becomes an excuse to have a bad attitude about church in general. And it doesn't make much sense if you think about it. We have a way of dealing with sin in the church. It's found in Matthew chapter 18. If you have a problem with what other people are doing, go talk to them about it. But imagine now that the problem is not just hypocrisy, which is usually a hidden sin, living a double life. But imagine that it's actually quite open. Imagine it's not just one or two church members, but the whole church. And imagine that it's not just church, but society. Imagine that you are one of the few who doesn't partake in that kind of behavior. Where would you go? What would you do? Old Testament Israel was a theocracy. A theocracy is a system of government where God rules through the king and his advisors. Here, Israel was a theocracy in trouble. Where do you go when the godly are gone? Where do you go when the faithful have vanished among men? What do you do when you pray about it and God doesn't seem to answer? Our passage is interesting. Our text, it's interesting because when God finally does respond and answer, he gives an answer that's horrifying. And it turns out that he does see, and he's been seeing all along, but it also becomes evident that he works on a scale that we cannot imagine. Now, one of the things that Scripture does for us is to give us the right perspective on life. These things were written for our encouragement, so that through them we might have hope, as Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10. It is true that we are not in Habakkuk's situation. We do get justice overall. Things are predictable in our life. And sure, you may not like the way that the government seems to be putting pressure on people right now to get vaccinated, for example. But if you're realistic, you cannot really relate to verses 3 and 4. You cannot say that plundering and violence are before us, that the law is powerless, that justice never goes forth. Now, some would point to what Daniel Andrews is doing over East with the pandemic management bill. This bill essentially says that if the premier decides that there is a health emergency, he gets to suspend most civil liberties for an indefinite duration, renewable every 3 months. Now, that kind of a bill is troubling, and there is protest coming from many quarters, and certainly not all of them are Christian. But still, you cannot say that the law is powerless, that justice never goes forth. That's simply not true in our situation. We might not like certain things, but overall, we've been blessed with a solid system of government. So why then are we reading this prophecy of Habakkuk this morning? Because when things go well, as they have for most of us most of the time, you tend to invest yourself in the life around you. You become really wrapped up in the day-to-day affairs of this life. And then when trouble does come, you become confused and disoriented. You start to feel unsure. You begin to feel uneasy. Chinese threats against Taiwan, vaccine mandates, anti-conversion legislation, what's going on? How do you live without obsessing about these things? What do you do if it does become worse? Well, our text this morning says, watch. Watch and see. So I preach you the gospel this morning. Through that text, look among the nations and watch. Watch God's astounding work of judgment and watch God's astounding work of salvation. So one of the first things we need to do to make sense out of this book, this prophecy, is to work out when it was written. Once you know when it was written, then it's much easier to make sense out of it. So if you'll allow me to have a little historical diversion, there are two factors to consider. The first is, who were the Chaldeans? And the second is, which king was reigning in Judah at this time? So the Chaldeans is another name for the Babylonians. Initially, they were a loose collection of tribes in southern Mesopotamia. Today, that would be the southeastern part of Iraq. And during this time period, they were ruled by the Assyrians. The Assyrians ruled the first mega empire, an empire that covered modern Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Israel, and part of Egypt. It was a huge territory. And the Babylonians were a part of that empire. They were tucked off into a corner, but they were constantly rebelling and trying to gain independence. When the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal died in 626 before Christ, they took the opportunity to conquer Babylon and made it their own capital with Nabopolassar as king. In the next two decades, they conquered most of the Assyrian empire and made it their own, and it even penetrated further south into modern Saudi Arabia. So who was ruling Judah at that time? That's where things get a little bit more difficult. And if you're visiting today and you're not completely sure of the chronology, after the days of Solomon, the nation split into two kingdoms. You get the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel was taken by the Assyrians already quite a long time before then, almost 100 years before. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came and they took out the northern kingdom of Israel and they wiped it out. So Judah in the south was threatened by the Assyrians, but it was delivered by God under the God-fearing King Hezekiah. But Hezekiah had a son, Manasseh. That was the one that we read about. He did not follow the Lord, and he was responsible for a lot of injustice. So God saw that, and he promised to bring disaster on his people, because the people went along with it. So Jewish tradition says that Habakkuk prophesied during this time. And that's one possibility. If you're reading from a study Bible this morning and you've been looking at the marginal notes, you might have a different candidate for king. Others say that it was during the reign of Manasseh's grandson Josiah. Probably not likely. Josiah was a good king who did a lot of reforming. Another option, the third one, is that it might have been the king who came soon afterwards, which was Jehoiakim. He was wicked as well, but by that time, the Babylonians were already becoming a world superpower, so it wasn't as much of an astounding thing anymore for them to be conquering at that point in time. So probably the most likely candidate would be Manasseh. Even if it wasn't, it doesn't make a big difference whether it's one or the other. The prophecy doesn't change, but it was probably Manasseh. So this prophecy that we read this morning is called a burden. Burden just means it's a prophecy of condemnation and disaster for the people who heard it. And Before we get to that prophecy, Habakkuk himself speaks for about four verses. He's crying out to God. It's almost a prayer. And one of the first things he complains about is that there's violence around him. There's a certain sense of urgency in here. Maybe you've had to call 000 before. And the last time that I did, one of the first questions you get is, what do you need, fire, police, or ambulance? They don't waste time talking. It's just there's a sense of urgency. Time is short. And that violence, that sense of urgency because of violence comes back here as well. And that violence is mentioned again in verse 3. So this is a big problem. Plundering, violence, strife, contention. And it seems as if God is doing nothing. God is ignoring the situation, it seems like. He says, Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out violence and you will not save? Where are you? What's going on? And you notice, by the way, that the word Lord is in small caps. This is the English rendition of God's covenant name, Yahweh. So Habakkuk is putting his complaint, his prayer, in the context of the covenant. He's reminding God, he's saying to them, look, these are your people, your covenant people, you're the covenant God, you have an obligation to them. He's holding God to his covenant. And that's something that we can do as believers as well. When we pray to God, we can hold them to the promises that he makes. God loves that because it means that we're taking his word seriously. But that covenant goes both ways, doesn't it? Habakkuk asks, how long? But who asked how long first? Well, God did. God has been asking how long for centuries already. Early on, during the desert journey, at the very point when he was bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt, they were already disobeying him, and he says, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? And then later on, they refuse to enter the promised land, and he says, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me? Later, when the people wanted a king, God says to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So long before Habakkuk was asking how long, God was asking the same thing of his people. It puts it in a little bit of a different perspective, doesn't it? Long before it seemed like God wasn't listening to his people anymore, they had stopped listening to him. And it's not Habakkuk's fault, of course, but it does explain why God was silent. And it explains why these four verses are a lament. He cries out to God and he says, how long can you tolerate this evil? Why do you remain silent? And you notice that God is not critical of Habakkuk for talking like that. He doesn't say to him, well, hey, you're forgetting your place. You shouldn't talk to me like that. He also doesn't say, just trust me and stop asking questions. He doesn't say that. Habakkuk is lamenting. He's pouring out his grief before God at what he sees around him, and his relationship with God has room for that. Now, lament is something that we don't do that well. It's something we may have to relearn. We've had everything going for us for such a long time that we've forgotten how to really lament. Of course, individually, if there's disasters in our life, we might learn to lament. But collectively, as God's church, do we know how to lament? It's an important part of worship. The Bible is full of lament. It's full of the voices of God's people expressing pain and disappointment, frustration. And there's something encouraging about that, isn't there? Because sometimes you can really feel like your faith is weak. It really doesn't take much to get us worried or discouraged. You think to yourself, I should know better than this. I should be stronger than this. But the fact is that often we aren't, isn't it? Often we're not actually that strong. And that's okay. Habakkuk was a prophet. You would expect a prophet. I mean, this man hears directly from God. You would expect a prophet more than anyone else to have it together, but he doesn't. And he's one of many in the Bible. Think about Elijah when he ran away from Jezebel and her threats. He doesn't have it together. He's lamenting. He's crying out to God. He's prayerfully engaging with God. He's wrestling with God. He needs to go through this point of turmoil to get to where he is at the end of chapter 3, where he's confident in his faith no matter what happens. But it takes time to get there, and that's okay. God is patient with that. He's patient with you. He's patient with me. Habakkuk laments the presence of injustice in society. Verse 4, he says, therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. And there's not just a social problem here. This is a theological problem. The law of God is the expression of his character. If the law is powerless, that implies that God is powerless. If justice doesn't go forth, it's as if God is not going forth. So in our text, we are encountering the classic problem of evil. People have often used the problem of evil to call the character of God into question. And the problem goes a little bit like this. Evil exists, and God just seems to let it happen. So one of two things must be true. Either God is good, but unable to change it, so he's weak. Or he is able to change it, but he doesn't want to, so he's good. He's not good. Either he's weak or he's evil. How's God going to respond to that? Well, in verse 5, he does. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. The word here translated as astounded has a sense of being horrified. He says, I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now, why is that so unbelievable? Because remember what we saw earlier, and now the history comes into the picture. Remember what we saw earlier. They were, especially at the time of Manasseh, a province in the mighty Assyrian Empire. They conquered Babylon in 626, and then the old Assyrian capital Asshur in 614, Nineveh in 612, Haran in 610. They destroyed the Egyptian army of Pharaoh Necho in 605. So these people, these Babylonians, went from being nobody to ruling a world empire in 20 years. That's pretty unbelievable, don't you think? Now you understand why they're being referred to as a bitter and hasty nation in verse 6. It says they march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Our passage says that they are terrible and dreadful. These people make ISIS look tame. A few years ago, all the news was about ISIS. Lately, it's been about Taliban. ISIS was responsible for many atrocities. These Babylonians were far worse. The Babylonians and the Assyrians at that time had certain ways of disposing of high-ranking officials. For example, they would sometimes skin their prisoners alive. They would impale people. That was a common practice back then as well. And for you to conquer a world empire in 20 years, you need to be pretty ruthless. And they were. In verse 7, it says their judgment and their dignity proceeds from themselves. What does that mean? It means that they are a law to themselves. They're ruled by their own laws. And there's a warning there too. The people of God had the law of God, but they didn't respect it. So God is saying, then I will take my law away from you. You don't want to be ruled by my law, you can be ruled by Babylonian law. See how you like that. And the same is true for us today, also as individuals. You cannot ignore half of God's law and then expect to keep the other half that you like. And there are many people that do so. They don't want to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in their lives, but they do see some useful elements in the Bible and in Christian tradition and the cultural heritage of the Bible. So they keep the parts that they like and they leave out the rest, which is essentially what the people did in the days of Habakkuk. And God is saying to them, look, if this is how it's going to be, then I will take away all of it from you. You can be ruled by Chaldean law. See how you like that. Remember, the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are the same people. It's used interchangeably. So you can be ruled by Chaldean law, by Babylonian law. You can see how you like that. And they're coming so fast. Verse 8, the horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than evening wolves. You can imagine a wolf that doesn't eat all day, and you know, twilight comes and they're so hungry, they'll eat anything. Leopards are very fast. They fly like an eagle. They fly like an eagle that hastens to eat. An eagle misses nothing. They see everything. It comes where there is prey, and it takes what it wants. And now look at verse 9. They gather captives like sand. There's a heart-wrenching irony in this. It's an echo of the old promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 22. You remember, God had promised him, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. God did that. And now, look at what these descendants have made of these promises. And now the Chaldeans come and they're going to gather people like sand. Prisoners like sand. You know, the Chaldeans and the Assyrians before them had the habit of capturing when they captured a city, when they captured people, they would take them and they would deport them to a different part of their empire. So they might take Jews and bring them to Babylonia, for example. They would take people from other parts of the empire and bring them to Jerusalem and to the surrounding areas. And the Assyrians did the same thing, which is why we have the Samaritans. Remember how the Samaritans ended up appearing? Well, that was because a different people group had been deported into Israel and settled there. And some of them are still alive today, actually. There's a group of ethnic Samaritans that are still around today. So that's what this is referring to. Those are the Chaldeans. And you think about this for a moment. Just take a step back. Think about it. Habakkuk has asked God, you're the covenant God. Why are you not doing anything about this? There's so much violence. Why are you not dealing with the violence? And God says to him, I will send in people that are even more violent to deal with it. And you might wonder then, well, how does that make anything better? That's what Habakkuk says later on in chapter 2. He says, how does that make anything better? And we get back to that question of the problem of evil. Is God good but weak? Or is he powerful but cruel? Which is it? And it's one thing if you discuss that theoretically as kind of a theological, philosophical problem. It's a whole different question when you've got the Chaldeans at the door. Is God sovereign over all things? Well, clearly he is, because from a secular perspective, the Chaldeans were taking advantage of a political opportunity, but from a biblical perspective, verse 6, it says that he raised these people up. You imagine that? He raised these people up. And God is not just good. God is righteous. Righteousness means that he lives in perfect conformity to his own law. That also means that he judges the sins of his people. That's righteousness. So how does it make sense to get this bloodthirsty ethnic group to invade his people? Why use a people as evil as the Chaldeans? There's no real easy answer to that. God, for reasons that we cannot understand, likes to work within the parameters of the world that we have. And even today, God, for a limited period of time, has constrained himself to work within the parameters of the world as we now have it, and the social and economic situations that are taking place. And maybe you question that. Maybe you don't see the point. But why do we question it? Is it because we want to see God's justice more clearly? Is that what we're concerned about? Do we want him to punish evildoers sooner? Are we joining Habakkuk in his lament, so to speak? Or is it because we actually just want everybody to be happy and to get along with each other and not to have to worry about anything and have no consequences to their behavior? Why does this bother us? Do we want the punishment to fit the crime? Or do we not think that violating God's law actually matters all that much? In that case, maybe the problem is not the Chaldeans 2,500 years ago. Maybe the problem is us. What this passage teaches us is that God is absolutely sovereign over his creation. And that is tremendously reassuring for us today. Because let's face it, we're surrounded by forces that we don't understand. We don't understand any of it. We don't understand really the full extent of the kind of economy that we're involved in, the way that finance works. Maybe some of us understand it somewhat, but not all of it. We don't understand the political forces at work, the social forces shaping us. Most of us know that China has been eyeing Taiwan for quite some time now. And it's possible, it's not impossible, put it that way, it's not impossible that at some point in the near future, let's say the next 20 years, China will try to annex Taiwan, just like they did with Hong Kong. Well, what if there's war? Considering that Taiwan is where most of the world's computer chips are made. What if America gets involved in it, like they have with so many other wars? We're allies of America, we're close by. What if Australia gets called upon to join this war? What if you're feeling threatened by your government on questions of vaccine mandates? And not to start a separate discussion, but that might vary per person. Some people have no problem with the vaccine and the mandates. Other people feel like it's an invasion of their body. They don't think these types of things should be mandated. They feel threatened by it. One thing that we can all agree on, hopefully, is that there should be a limit to the power that the government has over our lives. And maybe you feel that that limit has been crossed. You can't see past this threat, and all you've been talking about in your family life and in your personal life is vaccines. Maybe you're getting sick of it. Oh, you should reflect on this text, because it tells you to look among the nations and watch. God is already at work as judge in the world. He's bringing everything to its proper end. These Chaldeans, they thought they were the final word on everything. Verse 11, it says that they ascribe their power to their God. The ESV puts it even more starkly. It says their own might is their God, and that was certainly how they lived. How long do you think these Chaldeans lasted? Any guesses? 66 years. 66 years. A mere 66 years later, the Babylonian Empire was conquered by Cyrus the Persian. What happened to the Persian Empire? Well, they were conquered by the Greeks. What happened to the Greeks? They were absorbed by the Romans. What happened to the Roman Empire? It's gone that way with every empire since. On September 6th, 1934, Adolf Hitler proclaimed that his empire would last 1,000 years. It lasted until 1945. Afghanistan was overrun by the Taliban after the U.S. Army withdrew. What's happening to the Taliban right now? Well, between trying to work out how to run a country, which is not as simple as doing terrorism operations, they're getting into trouble with ISIS-K, which is another one of these radical groups that blows people up. Now there's Taliban people getting blown up by ISIS-K people. It's actually very similar, very interesting, that this is the same kind of dynamic as what happened between the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So you see, these things have a kind of a pattern to them. And our text is saying, just look among the nations. Just look at this stuff and watch. The question is for us, are we prepared for the judgment of God when we see it play out or not? That question comes back in a very personal place in Acts 13. Here the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel to his fellow Jews. These are descendants of the people who have rejected God so many centuries before. And he's preaching Jesus to them. Then he quotes from our text. He says to them, do you realize who Jesus is? This is God who has come to his people. Don't you see? Habakkuk was saying, oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Oh, God didn't just hear, he came among his people. And he says, look among the nations and watch, because I'm going to work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. It's not just God's law that came to his people, it's God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. When you reject Jesus, when you reject him, you're not just rejecting God's law, you're rejecting God himself. And he's saying to them, the only way, Paul says to these Jews, the only way to escape this judgment is to respond to Christ. To respond to Christ means that you repent from your sins, that you put your trust in him. There's no other way to escape the judgment of God. You see, Christ is the final answer to Habakkuk's prayer. There's this constant cycle of judgment in history. Once you begin to see it, it's crystal clear. The kingdom of Judah, again, was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were overrun by the Persians. The Persians were conquered by the Greeks. The Greeks were absorbed by the Romans. God can use one sinful culture to punish another, but the problem is it becomes this cycle of violence, of punishment. And Christ put an end to that. He is, in a sense, theologically a circuit breaker. He takes away the sins of the world. The Babylonians were dreadful, but the wrath of God against our sins is even more dreadful than that. And yet he sent his son to bear the punishment for those sins. That's the most astounding reality of all. When you turn to him, when you put your faith and your trust in him, then your sins are taken away. Then you can have peace with God. Then you don't need to fear God's judgment. The sad part is that God's people rejected him. They rejected Jesus. And so you see that happening in Acts 13. Paul goes on to say to them, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And that became the pattern for their response to the gospel. That's God's work of judgment among the people who rejected him. A few decades later, the temple was destroyed. 70 AD, the Romans came in. And they wiped the Jewish nation off the map. It effectively ceased to exist. And an outsider might attribute this to purely political causes. Those certainly played a role, but we know that already. That's not a surprise. God works within history. Jesus had already predicted that this would happen. So what does it mean for us today? It means that you need to pay attention to where the gospel is going. Because where the gospel is, there is life. Where the gospel is at work, God is at work. Where the gospel changes people, God changes people. And that's encouraging. Because you might feel overwhelmed sometimes by these historical forces that are beyond your control. Don't look at them. They already stand under God's judgment. They will pass away. Look at where the gospel is. Look at what the gospel is doing. That's where you find God. That's where you find salvation. Having said all of these things, we might still be left feeling a bit unsatisfied. Earlier, we asked this question of how can God be righteous and almighty when there is evil in the world, this kind of evil. Maybe we should not always expect to understand it completely. If God really is sovereign, he's going to know things that we don't. Maybe we need to be okay with that. And if we don't have the whole picture, we're just going to have to trust him. Now, that's easy to do when you know what's going on. It's easy to trust God when life is secure, when you have good oversight over your finances, when your health is good, your family is happy. That's when it's easy to say, sure, I trust God. No problem. But how easy is it for us to trust God when we can't see what he's doing or when we're afraid of what he's doing? That's challenging, isn't it? And then we need to do what Habakkuk did and cry out to God. But that's not failure. Listen carefully. This is important. It is not failure of faith to cry out to God. It is not a failure of faith to feel like you don't understand what's going on. It's not a failure of faith to feel like you still have a long way to go and trust in God. That's not failure. That's an invitation. That's God calling you to continue to trust in Him. Faith is never one point in your life. It is never a one-time commitment. It's an ongoing journey of transformation. It means not just being forgiven by God, but being renewed by Him, transformed by Him, enabled by Him to live a life of faithfulness, just like Habakkuk did. A life of faithfulness as best as you can in a world that stands under God's judgment. Our world does stand under judgment. Don't think that it doesn't. It does. You thought the Chaldeans were bad. The coming of the Son of Man will be much worse. Jesus said, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's the scale of what's coming. That's much bigger than just one tribe destroying another, one group building their little empire at the expense of another. This is the whole world. So what should you do in the meantime? We need to make sure that we maintain the proper perspective, especially in this time with so much misinformation, fake news, half-truths, questionable exegeses. We need to make sure that we maintain the proper perspective on the world around us. And our text gives that to us. It says, look among the nations and watch. Be prepared for God's astounding work of judgment, because everything else pales by comparison. But then also be secure in His astounding work of salvation. There's no greater salvation than what you have in Jesus Christ. So hold on to Him, then you will never be shaken. Amen.